This is John from freegiftfromgod.com, the podcast. In the last session, I looked at baptism and some of the importance of baptism. And one of the things that I mentioned in that session was how baptism sets us free from the law. And it's incredibly important that we understand this particular principle. So in this session, we're going to look at the purpose for being set free from the law so that we can live godly lives in Jesus Christ. Freedom from law is not one of the six foundations that was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But this one is necessary. It is a necessary outcome of baptism. And this particular session is an explanation of what this is all about. Freedom from law is absolutely essential if we are to come into the fullness of what Christianity offers, because law defines sin, and sin condemns us before the Father. So if we are to be able to stand before God the Father without sin, then the law must be set aside so that the condemnation of the law and the power of sin within the law are removed. But also, we must be careful not to fall into licentiousness, for freedom from law does not license us to do as we please. Rather, it enables us to do as God pleases, that is, to serve and worship God in accordance with his will. So my objectives for this session, to learn what freedom from law is and what it's not, to understand why we must be set free from law as Christians, and to see how freedom from law comes about through our baptism into Jesus Christ. So the first scripture that I'll have a look at is in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 13. And it says this: "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." One of the most critical things to understand about the new covenant is contained in this prophecy from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, which is re-quoted here in Hebrews 8. The Lord God was announcing well in advance about the nature of the new covenant to his people and to all who would listen. And it's one small, insignificant word in this scripture that makes all of the difference. The first word of verse 9 here is not. It is this small, insignificant word that makes such a huge difference when and if it is ignored. And unfortunately, it has been either ignored or overlooked by many in the modern church. Let me just read that first couple of verses there again, where he says, "The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 9, "not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." That "not" is very important. And what it means is the new covenant is not like the old covenant. Remember, many years ago, when I was actually at school, I spoke to a chap who'd come out to the school, and he was giving us religious instruction, as they did back in those days. Don't do it these days, which is a pity. And I remember asking him about the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. And he told me at that time, he said, "Well, the new covenant's just like an extension of the old covenant." I thought, okay, that's what I thought. But he was wrong, because this scripture here tells us the new covenant is not like the old covenant. What was the old covenant? The old covenant was law. Under the old covenant, God gave law to Moses and to the people of Israel, and that was the basis of the old covenant. So it's evident then from Jeremiah's prophecy that the new covenant is not about the law. And as the last verse here in verse 13 says, "The first, or the old covenant, has become obsolete, it's growing old and is ready to vanish away." And it makes sense that it vanishes away, because the first covenant taught law, But the second covenant teaches freedom from law. Like oil and water, these two are polar opposites and they can't exist together. They both together will not work. Just as you can't mix oil and water, you can't mix the old covenant and the new covenant. How can you be under the law, under the old covenant, and be under freedom from law in the new covenant? It just won't work. And if you try to do both at the same time, it will confuse you. And this is why there's so much confusion in many of the churches today, because they haven't understood that the new covenant, as it says here in verse 9, is not like the old covenant. It is completely different. You can live under one or the other, not both. Going on from there, in Acts chapter 15, verses 5 to 11, it says this: "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses.'" And they were talking here specifically about the Gentile churches. Verse 6: "The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So what we see here in the early church, there were people who were believers, but who had previously been Pharisees in the early church. Well, we know Nicodemus was one of these people. I'm not saying he's one of these people who stood up here, but he was certainly a Pharisee and he was a believer. And there were others. Even though they now believed in Jesus Christ, they still couldn't give up the teachings of Moses that were based in the old covenant law. And so they were telling the people that the new Gentile churches needed to now follow the law as well. But Paul and Barnabas disagreed. And so the question was taken to the early church. It was put to the early apostles and the elders up in Jerusalem. Peter's response is quite telling. He knew that none of the Jews and the people of Israel could keep the law. In fact, no one can. It was simply not possible. I mean, Jesus did, but he was the exception. But it's not possible for man to keep the law. And furthermore, in the law, there was the constant reminder and condemnation of sin. But Jesus came to take away our sins. So the law doesn't work together with the new covenant. And their decision, which was relayed to the Gentile churches, was that they were not to be bound in the law, but were to approach God through faith in Jesus Christ, just as the early church in Jerusalem came to Christ through faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, we see these things. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, and these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Lo, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second." Now, the problem that we have is that we must become perfect, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 48, where he said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." But as we see here, the law can't make any person perfect. The law only shows up what is sin, what is not, and punishes those who don't keep the law. Perfection in God's eyes is to be without sin and to walk in accordance with his will. The law can't achieve this, but faith can. God in his grace said that if we believe in Jesus Christ and the power of his death and resurrection, which we enter into and take on in baptism, then God will overlook, remove our sins, and set us free from the law. Why? Because sin is the breaking of the law. But if there is no law, you can't break it. And if you can't break the law, then you don't sin. And we receive this freedom by faith. That is, we just have to believe it and we receive it. Of course, it doesn't end there. God gives us righteousness by faith, even though we are still imperfect. But the point is that if we hold fast to our faith, then we will seek to find the path to perfection which comes through Jesus Christ. The very first step of that, though, is we need to be set free from the law so that we can be set free from sin completely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 57, we see these words. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here's the problem with the law. It is law that gives sin its power. To do the wrong thing is bad enough, but in breaking the law, the sin becomes even more foul because we have gone against what God has put in place. Law is the power that underpins sin. So if you take away the law, you take away the power of sin so that it no longer can have the victory over you. Law gives sin the victory, but when we take away law, sin has no power. And it is grace that has the victory because in God's grace, he has removed the thing that condemns us. It's through the grace of God that the law has been taken away by faith. And this victory came through the death that Jesus died for sin and the resurrection where he arose to go into life and to take us with him. And we join Jesus in this new life as new creations when we are born again by dying with him and taking on his death as our own, then being resurrected with him as we come up from the waters of baptism. So this is critical. It's critical we understand this, that the Lord will take sin away. In fact, John the Baptist testified of Jesus when he first came to him in John chapter 1, verse 29, where he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't just forgive it, he took it away completely. But to make it complete, that dealt with all of your past sins. But what about the sins that you haven't yet committed? And he said, well, the only way to get rid of that is to get rid of the thing that defines sin for what it is, which is the law. So if he takes away the law, then any future sin, and I put that in inverted commas, because if you're not under the law, you can't sin, he's taken all of that away as well. And when we do fall down, as we will, we won't call it sin because it's not, because there's no law. But when we do fall down or we fail, God gives us grace and he overlooks it because we are seeking to do what's right, even though we inadvertently fall down. And we need to not condemn ourselves because God doesn't condemn us. And in fact, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if God doesn't condemn us, why do we condemn ourselves? Who's greater, us or him? Well, he's greater, and if he doesn't condemn us, then we should not condemn ourselves. Doesn't mean it gives us license to do whatever we like. We need to turn around. We need to continue to apply repentance in our life. But we are no longer sinners because he's taken away sin, and more importantly, he has removed the law so that we can walk without sin. We can walk in freedom. And we see this over in Galatians chapter 5, and this is another reason why it's so important that we be set free from the law. Galatians 5 verses 1 to 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, circumcision being the sign or the seal of the law, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. So let's look at something even more significant regarding freedom from law. This verse here tells us that Christ has set us free so that we could be and so that we remain free. Paul then says we must not submit again to slavery. And that's what the law is. It's slavery. That is, we must not put ourselves back under the laws of the old covenant, which enslaved us to sin. He makes it even more serious in verse 4, where he says that if you choose to continue to follow the law and attempt to be made righteous or justified by works of the law, then you are severed from Christ. Let me repeat that. You are cut off from Christ if you continue to believe you are justified under the law. No one will be made righteous in the sight of God by the law, because the law is based upon works, and you need to work to keep the law. Instead, we are made righteous in God's sight as a free gift from him when we have faith and we believe in the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be cut off from Christ. But you will be cut off from Christ if you continue to believe that you have to keep the law and that if you fail to keep the law, you are a sinner. You'll be cut off from Christ. That's not me saying it. That's what it says there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. That's why it's so important that we hold on to and we learn this teaching about freedom from law. Under the law, Christ is of no advantage to you. It says that in verse 2 of that section. God cannot perfect you in Christ Jesus if you cling to the law. Because if you cling to the law, you're clinging to sin. He will only help us and he'll only bring us to the place where we can be perfected when we come to him in faith. So don't negate the power of the sacrifice of Jesus. Believe that you are set free from sin and set free from the law so that you're not cut off from Christ. Powerful stuff this, and we see more about this over in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Very important to remember that scripture. Verse 2. Thus, and this explains how it works. Okay? So I'll just read that first verse again. It says, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life. So the law is only binding on you while you are alive. When you die, the law is no longer binding on you once you're dead. And we have taken on Jesus' death. So we have, let's call it a premature death. Through Jesus Christ, we have managed to die to this world and to die to the law. And this is how it works, and I'll go on from in Romans 7 from verse 2. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. Now, it's very important to take note of that first word in verse 4, the word likewise, because that's like a fulcrum point, because he's gone through a description of married life and how the law of marriage binds two people together, but if one dies, then they're set free. Then he says, likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. So we see that in the same way as a woman is set free from the law of marriage by the death of her husband, we too are set free from the law of God by the death of the Son of God. This is how freedom from law works and how it comes into being in us. In the first verse, we see that the law relates only to people who are alive. Thus, when a person dies, they're set free from the law and no longer under the penalty of law and sin. In death, the penalty of sin is paid. But once we die, it's too late. That's why God, in his grace and his wisdom, has established this process that is similar to the law of marriage, which is how Paul describes the process here. Two people who are married are bound together by the law of marriage for as long as they live. And we're ignoring divorce for the sake of this exercise. Paul's ignoring divorce too. Neither party can marry another while they are already married to each other. They are bound under the law of marriage. But if one party dies, then the living party is set free from the law of marriage and they can then go and remarry someone else. And this is how we are now set free from the law through the death of Christ. God, in his grace and mercy, established the death of Jesus as the substitute death through which we can be set free from law and sin. Jesus died so we don't have to, and so we could take on his death as our own, and so die to sin and to the law. And we go through this through baptism, as we discussed in an earlier session. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, we see these words. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the stake. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. In that last scripture, we see that we are discharged from the law now that we have entered into the death of Jesus Christ. How? Well, as verse 12 in this scripture says, we were buried with him by baptism, or in baptism, and raised with him in his resurrection by faith. God makes us alive with Christ through faith and forgives all our trespasses, that is, all our sins, and removes us from the law. Now, it says also here that God cancels the bond which stands against us with its legal demands, in verse 14. The law is the legal bond. I mean, the only thing that can be legal is law. And it's cancelled because we have now died with Christ. We saw back earlier in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, that the law is binding on a person only while they are alive. Well, here, we have now died with Christ through baptism. And so the law, that legal bond that stood against us, is now cancelled because we have died with Christ. Note also the imagery that Paul uses to show where the law now sits for us as Christians. As Christ died when he was nailed up, he passed through death to be resurrected as a new creation. But the law couldn't pass through death because the law is binding on a person only while they're alive, as we saw back in Romans 7 verse 1. Thus, the law is left nailed where Christ died and no longer binds him. He's no longer bound by the law because he has moved past death into the new life. Since we enter his death through baptism by faith, we also are now separated from the law, because we too have died with Christ and been resurrected as new creations in Jesus Christ. We're no longer citizens of this earth, but we are citizens of the kingdom of God. So as Jesus died and the law was nailed there and couldn't go past death, we too have gone through that same process. So for us, the law is nailed where Jesus died and it remains there. But as new creations in Jesus Christ, we're no longer under the law. And if we're not under the law, we're no longer under the power of sin. An amazing thing, the way this is all set up. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, we have these words. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. Once again, we see in verse 15 in this section of Scripture how Jesus has abolished the law of commandments and ordinances. The law has been set aside, and those who come to Jesus Christ and enter into his death through baptism receive the grace of God and are separated from sin and the law. It was necessary to set man free from the law, for it's the law that specifies and gives sin its power. The power of law is sin. And so to remove the power of sin that holds man's captive, he needed to remove the law which holds man in bondage. In the one stroke through the death of Jesus Christ, God removed man's captivity to sin and his bondage to the law, thus making us truly free to follow him so that he could work in us and with us to bring us to perfection in Christ Jesus. The last scripture I want to have a quick look at is in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. It says this: "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification." One of the most important things for us to remember is that even though we're set free from the law, we don't have the right to do whatever we like. We do not have the right to go out and break the law just because we're set free from it. And that shouldn't even come into our mind, because what we're trying to do is to please God. To do so would be to act in licentiousness, which simply put means to be licensed to do wrong. We don't receive an open license to go and do evil when we've been set free from the law. Instead, what God seeks is people who will do right because it's the right thing to do, and in doing so, they will honour him. The purpose of this freedom is to make us righteous, not through anything we do, but through what Jesus did. We have this freedom as a free gift from God by grace through faith, and it's essential that we are free from sin, because God will not help a sinner. God rejects sin and he rejects sinners. And so to help us, he overlooks, forgives and forgets our sins and proclaims us righteous when we believe in what Christ has done for us. And we have to do this in accordance with the process that he established. We can't just come to him and expect him to give us all of these things if we don't follow the processes that he established. And the process he established is that we need to go through baptism, and we need to have the faith, and we need to believe what baptism is all about. This is all part of his basis of grace, to overlook sin and to proclaim man righteous, so that God is prepared to help man become truly sin-free, not just by faith, but by every action and every word and everything that we do. He wants us to be perfect. As it says in Matthew 5, verse 48, it says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that's where he's taking us. That's why we need to be set free from sin and set free from the law, because you can't be under law and you can't be still in your sins and be perfect. So here are some questions for you to consider. You are set free from sin and from the law in baptism. Do you believe this now based on what you've seen here? Secondly, do you believe that Christ Jesus died and that you have entered his death in baptism? And thirdly, do you accept God's gift of righteousness by faith and the freedom that comes with it, which is freedom from sin and freedom from law? So what I could suggest that you do, because there's so much more that could be said about this, but what I suggest that you could do in the meantime, some actions to help you to understand these things, is read all of Romans chapters 6 and 7. I suggest also that you read all of Galatians, because almost the whole book of Galatians talks about freedom from sin, freedom from law, baptism, and so on and so forth. I'd suggest you read all of the scriptures again that I've quoted above. If you didn't write them down as you went through, well, you might have to listen to it again. Sorry about that. And I'd also suggest that you pray about this freedom from law, because it's essential you understand this to be able to walk effectively in Christ Jesus. A couple of prayer points. Spend a moment in prayer now to thank God and Jesus Christ for the freedom that is given to us as a free gift. We are set free from sin, we are set free from the law, so that we can stand before God without sin through Jesus Christ. This is a great and marvellous gift, worthy of thanks and praise to Jesus Christ and God the Father. So go to him now in prayer and give him the praise, the honour, and the glory that is due. In the next lesson, I'm going to look at the next of the foundational principles, which is the one about laying on of hands. Now, there are many reasons why they laid hands on people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but specifically I'm looking at it in relation to the foundation of Christianity, especially as it's used to receive the Holy Spirit. There are other purposes, as I said, for this practice, but in terms of the foundation teachings, it's in relation to receiving the Holy Spirit that this is critical, and it's critical that you understand how and why this is important. So until next time, I wish you all the best. I pray that the Lord will be with you this week, and I hope that you join me again in the next session.